Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. I'm just going to read the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And would you please stand out of respect for God's word, please? Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to present it. God, I ask that you please show me grace and fill me with your spirit. Father, that you would please speak to me or through me this morning to these people. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I won't be preaching out of Hebrews 11, and I will be in Luke 7, but I wanted to read this passage of Scripture because we're going to meet today in Luke 7 a very unusual man. He's a Gentile. He is a Roman army officer. He is a Roman who, and this really makes him unusual, who loved the Jewish nation. And he was a Gentile, a Roman that was loved by the Jewish nation. Very unusual. A man of great compassion, and a man of even greater faith, amazing faith, as we will see. And faith is really what I want us to think about today, what I want us to focus on, because as we read in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it doesn't say it's hard, it doesn't say it's difficult, it says without faith it is impossible to please God. So when we get done with our passage in Luke, we're going to talk for a little bit about what biblical faith really is. But first, let's jump into Luke 7 and go through the first 10 verses. I want to give you a few opening thoughts about this passage. Jesus is continuing to reveal himself more and more to the people around him. God is intervening into earthly life in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The Bible says that if we were to see God, specifically the Father, we would die, and that no man has seen God. God is a spirit. And to be honest with you, when I try to imagine God, my mind struggles. And I'm so thankful that Jesus came, because I can picture Jesus. I can think about Jesus and maybe what he looked like. Jesus came in the flesh to reveal the Father, to show us the Father. And so in Luke, we see different actions of Jesus. And I would remind you that when Jesus Christ was on earth and he touched the face of a leper, it was just as if God the Father had touched the face of the leper. When Jesus Christ was on earth and he healed the blind, the lame, and the diseased, it was as if God the Father was doing those things. When Jesus Christ showed mercy to the woman caught in adultery, it was just as if God the Father was showing mercy and grace to the woman caught in adultery. Jesus Christ is a perfect representation of the Father. He and the Father are one, one in essence. They are distinct beings. We have a God who is seen in three persons, distinct. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned in the first service, don't ask me to explain that. But they are three distinct beings. All three are God. They're all equal to each other. And Jesus came to reveal the Father, and he's a perfect representation of his Father. In chapter 7, we will see the heart of the Father manifested in the life of Jesus. Chris will pick up next week where I leave off. But in chapter 7, revealing the heart of the Father will be done in four encounters with four different people. The first one is with this Roman centurion who we will meet. The second one is with a dead man. The third one is with some confused disciples of John the Baptist. And the fourth one, the cherry on the top, if you will, is with a very immoral woman of the streets, a prostitute. And these encounters that we're going to study in the next couple weeks will prove the truth of Luke 19:10, which says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus Christ came into this world out of love for his Father and out of love for you to seek and to save that which was lost. And that is very good news. As we look at these encounters and the miracles associated with them, it's important that we remember a few things. First of all, Jesus' actions were for the glory of his Father. His miracles were under his authority, under the Father's authority, and for his glory. Also, we need to remember that Jesus also came to minister to human needs. And we are very needy people. We truly are. As a matter of fact, after I turned 50, well, who am I kidding? After I turned like 48 or so, I started realizing how needy I am. I fall, I have aches, I have pains. I'm needy. So are you. And the one thing I love their song, because we serve the same Savior that, as she sang, walked the shores of Galilee. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's a praise, that's an amen if I ever heard one. The word for this ministering that Jesus would do is simply grace, showing grace to people. Also in Luke 7, at the very end, we're going to be introduced to a parable. And this is the first of 18 parables that are only listed in the Gospel of Luke. And so when we talk about these parables and we get to them, let's pay attention to them because they're only listed in Luke and they're important. It's also important to note that there is a parallel passage to Luke 7, 1 through 10. It's found in Matthew chapter 8, 5 through 13. It's the same account. But if you were to read the account in Matthew, you'll find it is different than the account here in Luke. And you might think, well, there's a contradiction. There is no contradiction in God's word. This is God's word. It is infallible. It is absolutely infallible. Basically, what the situation is this. The account in Matthew is recorded as if Jesus went directly, if the Roman centurion went directly to Jesus and talked to Jesus. And it's written as if Jesus talked to the Roman centurion. But in Luke 7, we're giving more information, and that information is this. The centurion actually sent Jewish elders, messengers, to speak to Jesus on his behalf. And Jesus communicated to the Roman centurion through these messengers. It would be like if I was going to give Shirley a message, and I asked Bob, would you give Shirley the message? Or I could also just tell her directly. But either way, no matter how it's done, the truth would be, I have communicated with Shirley. And that's all we see in those two passages. So there's no contradiction, no reason for you to chuck your faith. It's absolutely explainable. As a matter of fact, I have heard people and I've read things, supposed contradictions. I have never seen one yet, not one, that has ever held up. God's word can be trusted. If it can't be trusted, then let's get out of here and go to a bar, because there's no reason to continue on. God's word can be trusted, absolutely 100%. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of Luke. "Now when he," speaking of Jesus, "concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." Notice, it says, when he was done speaking. We just got done last week, Chris did, with chapter 6 of Luke. It's called the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. I believe they were delivered at different times, same basic message. But what I want to focus on and point out to you is that it was more than just the 12 disciples that heard this. It was a large group of people. And then nextly, he went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a city located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum was the headquarters for Jesus during most of his ministry, or during a lot of his ministry. It's where his ministry was based out of. So he went back to Capernaum, verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So now we meet this Gentile. Remember, Luke is written to Greeks, to Gentiles. I didn't bring this out in the first service, but this is going to be an important passage for future Gentile listeners, because they're going to see, oh, this Messiah, this very Jewish Messiah, was concerned about a Gentile. And not just a Gentile, but a Roman. And not just a Roman, but a soldier for Rome. A Roman military officer, a centurion, in charge of about 100 men. We'd call him a company commander today, a captain. He was Rome's representative in that area of the Holy Land. He represented Rome. He represented Caesar. He was there to do a job. And I guarantee you he did it, or he wouldn't have been in place. He was a man that normally you would not look to and think, he's going to be a really good guy to the Jews. Just the opposite. But this Roman soldier had great affection, and that's the first thing I want to point out. In verse 2, you see, this servant was dear to him. The fact that he had affection for his servant right away makes this man different. In that day and age, having affection for your servants, especially if you were a Roman soldier, probably wasn't normal. In fact, it was abnormal. But he loved this servant, and this servant is sick, not just sick with the cold, he's dying. Verse 3. So when he, the centurion, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. It says the Roman had heard about Jesus, and the first thing that I always think is, well, how did he hear? Well, the normal way, someone had told him. The same way someone told me about Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Christ, the same way someone told you about Jesus. If you would you turn forward with me to the book of Romans? So we're going to go to Luke, then Acts, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 10. We're just going to look at two verses in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, "How then shall they call on him?" Speaking of Jesus, "how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." You and I, if you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Christ, you and I are called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, to make disciples. That is our job. That is our commission. Now, you might first think, well, it says preacher, and I'm not a preacher. You are a preacher in this case because you are sent. The Great Commission applies to you. It applies to me. We are called to be witnesses for Christ. You know, if you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Christ, you have a spiritual lineage, and you can trace that spiritual lineage all the way back to Paul and the other 11 apostles. They told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone all the way down through the centuries until finally told someone that told you. You think about this. Going all the way back to those guys, somebody shared the gospel with Russell Waterberg's parents. And they shared the gospel with Russell Waterberg. And Russell Waterberg shared the gospel with my parents. And he shared it with me. And they shared it with me. And I put my faith in Christ. And so it goes. It's a work of God, but you're involved in it. I would really encourage you, first of all, we need to be willing to do this, but I would really encourage you to wake up in the morning and actually ask God to open up a door to tell someone about Jesus Christ, to tell someone about the gospel, and ask him for the words and the courage. If you will do that, I can promise you that your day will be different. It'll be different. You'll go to work and it won't be just to make a dollar. It'll have a kingdom purpose. You'll go to school and it won't be just to learn or hang out with friends. It'll be a kingdom purpose. You go shopping. It won't be just to get produce and bread. You'll be looking for that divine appointment. I have witnessed this and experienced this myself. I shared in the first service, and I always let God open the door. I have, because of my job, captive audiences. But I do not, unless God opens the door, share the gospel. But when he does, and he does do it, he opens a wide door, and he makes it very evident and very open. And it's a God thing. And I shouldn't get surprised when he does it. But I still get surprised and amazed, and I get goosebumps. When God opens up a door, when the God who created all there is intervenes in the life of one person out of 7 billion. Think about that. Not to bring you down, but when you boil it all down, you're all a bunch of dust. The value you have is because God has given you value. Because he set his love upon you. And to think that this God knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows when you lie down and rise up. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. And he has ordained the numbers of the days of your life. And this God, he'll intervene in your life to bring you to faith in Christ. And I shared in the first service, what I've noticed as well is that this great God that we serve will intervene in my life to bring me to repentance over and over and over again. If it were up to me, I would be lost and going to hell. What I mean by that is this. I tend to drift and drift, and my love grows cold, and God says, far enough. I'm not letting go. Get back here. And I thank him for it. I praise him for it. Your salvation is secure because you're in Christ. Because he will hang on to you. Because if it was up to you, no matter how pious you might think you are, if your salvation was up to you, you'd never make it. You'd never make it. Verse 3 again. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, we do not know the extent of the centurion's faith. We don't know if he had actually come to put his faith in Christ at this point. We don't know if he ever believed in Jesus as Messiah. But he recognized that Jesus was someone special. And I have a belief, a very strong belief, that he will see him in heaven. But he sends these Jewish elders to Jesus to plead with Jesus to come and heal his dying servant. And what's amazing is that the elders did it. These Jewish leaders went on behalf of this Roman. Look at verse 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. The Jews normally didn't like Gentiles. They especially didn't like Romans. And the reason is obvious. The Romans had come in, had conquered that country. The Romans taxed those people to death. The Romans enslaved them. If a Roman said, hey, I got a bunch of luggage here. I know you're busy. I don't care. Take it with me. Carry it 1 mile for me. They had to do it. And so the Jewish people didn't care for the Romans. But this Roman was different. This guy was different. First of all, he loved the Jewish people. He may have even been a proselyte or a convert to Judaism, we don't know. But the elders said he was deserving of help from Jesus. He had even paid, they said, to have a synagogue built in Capernaum, a Jewish place of worship. This guy was very, very gracious, very, very good to the Jewish people around him. I cannot help but think of an encounter with Abraham. If you would turn with me to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is called Abram here. He hasn't had his name changed yet. But God is calling Abram to leave his land, which is was an Ur, like in the area of Iraq, and to go to a land that he will show him. And he's going to make a nation of Abram. And God has this exchange with Abram in the first three verses of chapter 12 of Genesis. It says, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's important that we as Christians remember that the Jewish people are still God's earthly covenant people. The church did not replace Israel. God made a covenant with Abraham and with David. There are certain promises that he made to them that have not been fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. A nation or a person forgets that God has special affection for the Jews and for Israel at their own peril. You can trace the downfall and the decline of the British Empire historically to when they went back on their word and sabotaged and tried to sabotage the Jews forming a nation in Palestine. The British Empire from that moment started to decline. And I am convinced, I am completely convinced, that one reason why God has blessed the United States is because this nation has opened its doors up and has taken in Jewish people since its very beginning and has allowed them to worship and to be here. I'm also convinced that he's blessed us because for the most part we have been a supporter of the nation of Israel. And I will say this, it is to the credit of President Trump that he finally moved our embassy to the capital of the nation of Israel, which is Jerusalem. Politicians talked about that. Oh yeah, we're going to do it. He did it. And you can get, he deserves credit for that. This Roman centurion lived out what Abraham, or what God told to Abraham. He blessed the Jewish people. Does that mean that they get a free pass? No, of course not. We have a right to criticize Israel and say, this is wrong. We don't agree with you on this. It's not talking about that. It's talking about our heart towards God's chosen earthly people. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we need to share the gospel with Jews when God opens the door. They need Jesus as Messiah. They will go to hell without him. But we should never forget that God has a plan for the Jewish people, and he will carry it out. I would encourage you to go out and see what God said to Abraham and then to David. And God, the one thing about God, he isn't like us. He don't lie. He don't lie. And he keeps his word. Verse 6 and 7 of Luke. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." So Jesus starts for the centurion's home, and the centurion, when he's close to the home, sends out messengers to Jesus, and he says, "Lord, you're not worthy to come to my house. I'm not even worthy to go to you." It's interesting, the Jewish elders told Jesus that he was worthy, but this Roman centurion shows true humility, and he knew he wasn't. James 4:6 says, "But he gives more grace." Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This Roman centurion was a very humble man, and a good example to us of humility. He knew that a Jew would normally not want to go into a Gentile's home because the home was ritualistic, unclean ritually. And so maybe to spare Jesus that embarrassment or to spare him being accused by the Pharisees, I don't know. He says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house." He says, "But you know what? All you have to do is speak a word, and my servant can be healed." So we see his great faith. Jesus, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The main point of this is this. The centurion recognizes that Jesus has authority. He viewed Jesus' relationship to sickness as similar to his own relationship to the men under his authority and his servants. He saw them both, and this is important. He said, we are both operating in a chain of command. We are under the authority of others. In the case of Jesus, he came to do the will of his Father. In the Godhead, Jesus willingly submits to his Father. They're equal. They're God. Both are God. But he submits in order to under his Father. This Roman, he could follow his chain of command all the way up to Caesar. He says, we're both under authority. And he says, we're both over the authority of others. And this centurion says, I believe, Jesus, because you are a man of authority, you can command this sickness. Just as I can tell a soldier to come, go, do this, do that, Jesus, you can speak to this disease and it'll do what you say, to come, go, do this, do that. He believed that Jesus' spoken word was sufficient to heal. He really believed the truth of Ecclesiastes 8:4, which says, where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? In essence, this Roman centurion is saying, Jesus, you have the authority of a king, even over sickness, even over disease. What a foolish thing to say if it wasn't true. Be as foolish for someone to claim that they're the Son of God, they couldn't back it up. But we serve a Savior that's backed it up and then some. He proved, he didn't just say it, he proved that he was who he said he was. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Only two times is it recorded in the Bible that Jesus marveled. He marveled here because of the faith of a Gentile. And he marveled in Mark 6:6 because of the unbelief, the lack of faith, of the people of Nazareth, his hometown. The Jews had the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. Their faith should have been great. They should have been anticipating him coming. Some were, but most were not. Gentiles, for the most part, did not have the light of the Old Testament. And yet we see this Gentile with great faith, amazing faith. In a way, this foreshadows what's going to happen when the Jewish people, for the most part, as a nation and as a people, reject the Messiah. But Gentiles, you and I, most of us, have received Jesus as our Messiah, as our Savior. It's interesting because I think you see here the beginning of that. Verse 10. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Both the Jewish elders and the Roman's messengers, his friends, they returned to the house of the Roman. They found him, the servant, healed. Jesus demonstrated to them and to us that he could heal at a distance. He didn't have to be right there. He had power over distance as well. It's interesting also to note that Jesus did not limit his healing ministry to only those who believed that he was the Son of God. It is recorded at least once in John where he healed someone who didn't know that he was the Son of God. And I would tell you that I believe that some, perhaps many, maybe even most of the people that Jesus healed didn't know who he was. And many of those that never came to faith in him as Messiah. Many did. But don't think that he healed only people who had believed in him. He had great compassion. But in this case, we see Jesus healing a Gentile because he responded as he should have in faith. This is important for us to understand. This Roman officer responded in faith to the information, or the biblical way to say it, to the light he was given. He responded to the information he was given by faith, and he was rewarded for that faith. It doesn't say that he became born again. We don't know that. But I have strong confidence. I bet you $50 that we'll see him in heaven. I just really do. This guy had already realized there's something special about Jesus. There's something different, that he has authority. And I believe it doesn't take much to go from there to believing in him as the Son of God, as Messiah, as Savior. So let's turn, if you would, I want to talk now a little bit about faith itself. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, one of the things that you can write down in your notes, just because it's important to know, is that Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. I shared with the last group, I've heard preachers say that corny joke but so many times, but here it is, I'm saying it again. Hebrews 11 is that great chapter about people who exercise faith, great faith, wonderful things. I would remind you, first of all, that those are people who are just like you and just like me. And it says in Hebrews 12, the writer says, therefore, and he's referring to what, hey, since we just read about all this stuff in Hebrews, in other words, you could almost say it, in light of the information you now have, or in light of the light that you've been given, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer to Hebrews, of Hebrews, says in these two verses that we're to do four things. Four things. First, he says, lay aside every weight that hinders your walk with Christ. Now, a weight does not necessarily equal sin. Let me give you an example. It's not a sin to play softball. But if you get so wrapped up in softball that you start drifting from the Lord, it's becoming a weight and you need to get rid of it. Your weight will not be my weight. My weight might be team roping. Your weight might be whatever. But if it starts to interfere with our relationship with God, our walk with God, the writer to Hebrews says, listen, keep eternity in mind and lay that aside. Secondly, he says, lay aside the sin that ensnares or trips you up. It's the sin. Now, my sin that trips me up will not necessarily be the sin that trips you up. In fact, it probably won't be. But if you are honest with yourself, especially you've been saved for a while, you will be willing to admit that there is a sin, there is something that tends to trip you up time and time and time again. And the writer to Hebrews says, whatever that sin is, he says, get rid of it. Thirdly, he says, run with endurance this race that's set before us. Keep pressing forward. And the last one, he says, fix your eyes, look unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. It's as if he is saying, get the thermometer out of your mouth, the spiritual thermometer. How am I doing today? Am I doing good? Get that out of your mouth. Get your eyes off of yourself and put them on Christ, who is the author and the finisher or perfecter of your faith. Dr. Charles Ryrie, he might be a name familiar to most of you, he did the Ryrie Study Bible. And he said this, faith is always cultivated by looking at its object. In other words, you grow faith, you strengthen faith by looking at its object, Jesus Christ. Then he says, faith is always weakened by looking at itself. If you are focused on your faith, do I believe enough? You are going to drive yourself nuts. And you're going to trip yourself up. He says, look, focus on Jesus, the object of our faith. And then he goes on, when we come to Christ for salvation, we are told to believe him. We are exhorted to live the Christian life by walking by faith in him. If we look at our faith, we will be discouraged. If we look at him, our faith will be strengthened. If you look at your faith, the size of your faith, the strength of your faith, you will be discouraged. Now, we know that faith is important. It says in Hebrews that without faith, it's not just hard, it's not just difficult, it is impossible to please God. So, in closing, sort of, let's take a look at what faith is and isn't. First of all, what isn't faith? First of all, faith is not a force. Faith is not a force. There is a word of faith teaching, it's called name it and claim it, that says faith is a force and you can speak it and make the reality. If you believe it enough, you can have perfect health. If you believe it enough, you can have wealth untold. I can have a $64 million mansion like Kenneth Copeland. If you believe enough, you can have that jet. It is not biblical. It is unscriptural. It should be rejected. God is not a genie. You don't get a rubber bottle and he has to grant you three wishes. And you cannot manipulate God by faith. You cannot. He is not a rabbit's foot. Although, God forgive me, I've used him that way. He is not a good luck charm. He is a sovereign God. And there's no promise, there's no scripture that promises you health and wealth. And if you think it does, go to India and see how our brothers and sisters in Christ live there, or virtually anywhere else but the United States of America. Faith is not a force. Secondly, there are not different kinds of faith. There is no such thing in the Bible as head faith and heart faith. Those are descriptors that we have added. There's just faith. We add these descriptors that are not biblical. We look at someone and say, they claim to believe in Jesus, but their life doesn't show it, whatever standard you want to use at the time. They must have just had a head faith. That is not scriptural. There's just faith. There's just faith. And I would encourage you to quit talking that way and thinking that way. It's not biblical. Faith is believing God. And either you believe it or you don't. And by the way, you can't make yourself believe something that you don't believe. Either you're convinced and believe the truth or you do not. There's no idea of, well, I believed it here but didn't make it down to here. That's not biblical. There's just faith. Third, and this might be a little controversial, and I can take it if you want to argue with later on me, but faith is not a gift. Faith is not a gift. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I don't have the time to sit down or to explain to you right now all the Greek that goes into this. I'm not qualified to do it anyways. I've read and I've researched, but I'd be glad to sit down with you privately and talk with you about it. But the gift there, through the Greek language, is salvation, not faith. Now the Holy Spirit draws you, the Holy Spirit woos you, and if he wasn't, you'd never get saved. No man seeks for God. God has to draw us. But you have the ability to believe. Otherwise, these commandments to believe are just doublespeak. It's almost as if God just sort of says, believe, but he's winking. Like, I know you really can't. No. All can believe. A special gift of faith is not needed. A person looks at the gospel. They see that they are a sinner. They see that there's a God who loved them and sent his son to die for them and to pay for their debt and rose again. And they see that it says, if you will believe in me, I will give you everlasting life. And either they believe it and are saved or they don't. And again, you cannot make yourself believe something. You either believe it or you don't. And it's not the size of your faith that gets you saved. It's the object of your faith. Maybe I'm the only one. Don't drive yourself nuts. Did I believe it enough? Either you believe it and you're saved, or you don't and you're going to hell. Fourth, Faith is not the absence of fear or concern or butterflies in your stomach. If you think Daniel went down to the lion's den and didn't have some nervous feelings in his gut, well, then you don't know human beings. If you think David didn't stand before Goliath and think, God, I've missed before, help me. How about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul asked for prayer so that he'd have courage to speak the gospel. The implication is there were times, and I have no doubt because Paul was human like me, he was scared. He knew what was waiting for him. Faith is not the absence of fear. Their faith wasn't perfect and neither is yours. It's not the size of your faith, it is the object of your faith. Finally, faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. It's not based on feelings either. Our faith, your faith, my faith, must be based on God's word. It must be based on this book. Not how you feel. Let me give you some examples. So first of all, what is biblical faith? It's simply this. Biblical faith is simply believing God and acting on what he has said or in that belief by obedience. Biblical faith is believing God and acting on that belief in obedience. Biblical faith recognizes there's a risk, but still acts. Maybe taking baby steps. And for me, and maybe for you, the spiritual journey is like this. 2 steps forward, 1 step back. 4 steps forward, doing good, spend time in the Word. 5 steps back. God says, Flint, 3 steps forward. I love him. Because he doesn't let you go. It may be baby steps, guys, but take them. Let me give you some examples. God's word says he loves you. You may not feel loved. But faith says, God, your word says it. I'm going to thank you for that love. I'm going to reject the doubts. God's word says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You may not feel forgiven. Here's the interesting thing. You might feel forgiven the first time you did it. Maybe the second, third. But after you've committed the same sin 64 times, and you're getting close to that 70 times 7, whatever, I'm kidding there. Be honest. You don't feel like you deserve to be forgiven. And the truth is, you didn't deserve to be forgiven the first time. You just didn't. Faith says, God, I accept your forgiveness. When you sin, and it's the 800th time, God, please forgive me, and then thank him for it by faith. Thank you for forgiving me. I don't feel forgiven, but I know you have. Faith doesn't dwell on past sins. God's word says if you believe in Jesus, that you have eternal life. You may not feel saved. This is one where, especially if you start looking at how am I doing today? Am I living right? Listen, God's word says that if you believe in Jesus, you're given everlasting life. Faith says, you know what? I believe it, and I'm going to accept that truth and steps out in it. The strength of your faith will be directly proportional to the amount of effort you put in cultivating it. Like a garden, you got to weed it, water it to get produce. Faith is the same way, and that's done in 3 ways. Spending time in God's Word. There's no substitute for it. The knowledge of the object of your faith, and the object is Christ and God's Word, the knowledge of the object of your faith is vital. Secondly, spending time with God in prayer. That's developing relationship. You talking to him, him talking to you. You don't got to pray for hours, guys. But please spend some time alone with God praying. If just a couple minutes, start. Just start. And the third thing is, this one's tricky. If you want to cultivate your faith, you got to obey God when he tells you to do something or don't do something. Obedience exercises your faith muscle. Just like we, all everyone in this room, we have physical muscles. Now, some guys here, you can see their muscles. Some guys like me, they're hidden, but they're there. Spiritual faith, though, is like a muscle, and it's got to be exercised to make it strong. That is done through obedience. Obedience strengthens your faith muscle. Obedience, by the way, is how you see God keeps his word. So let me share with you a quick story. There was a 10-year-old little boy. And this 10-year-old little boy had grown up in a very bad home. His dad was gone. His mom was an addict. Very early in his life, this 10-year-old boy discovered that if he was going to eat, he had to make sure he got the food when he got it. If there was food in the fridge, he had to get it, eat it, because he did not know if there was going to be a meal there the next day. It was hit and miss. He was constantly hungry. Finally, at the age of 10, the state stepped in and sent this boy to a foster mom and dad. And the first night there, the foster mom made out this incredible dinner, and this little boy ate and ate and ate, and he got his fill. And he went to bed that night for the first time completely satisfied. The next day, he gets up and he goes to school, and he comes home from school, and he says to the foster mom, I'm kind of hungry. And she makes him a little snack, and she says, here, eat just this snack. We'll have dinner at 6. He eats the snack. He's still not full, but he thinks about what she said. But then his old instincts kick into place, and he opens the fridge up, and he sees 2 packages of bologna. Now, he knows from past, I got to take care of myself. He takes the bologna out, goes up to his room. He gorges himself on the bologna. What he can't eat, he hides under the bed. 6 o'clock comes. The mom says, dinner is ready. I'm just tired. I'm just going to stay up here. Oh, okay. Next day, goes to school, comes home. I'm kind of hungry. She goes, okay, I'll make you a snack. And she goes, don't eat any more than the snack. I'm going to make a nice dinner, and we'll have it at 6 o'clock. She makes the snack. He eats it. He's still a little bit hungry. She's gone. He opens the refrigerator up. He sees a big bowl of broccoli, just plain broccoli. He goes, well, I got to eat it. I got to take care of myself. I don't know if I can trust this person. I know my past. Takes this bowl of broccoli up to his room. He gorges himself on broccoli, finishes off the day-old bologna. This time he's upset to his stomach. She says, hey, dinner's at 6. You ready? I'm sick. I don't feel very good. Okay, all right. Third day. By this time, mom's thinking, Third day, same thing. She makes him a snack. He eats it. She says, we're going to eat at 6. He decides, I don't know. He opens the refrigerator up, and there's these old brown mushy bananas that she's going to make banana bread out. He takes them up to the room because for all his life, this is what he's had to do to survive. He eats the bananas. But this time the mom says, you're not staying in your room. We're a family. Come down to the table. And he sees this wonderful meal that his mom prepared, stepmom. Next day, comes home from school. She makes a snack, whole thing again. She leaves. He opens the door up. He sees a package of hot dogs. I got to take care of myself. Takes him up to his room. But this time, he thinks, she's come through 1, 2, 3, 4 times at dinner. What do I got to lose? I might as well wait till 6 and see what comes. And if not, I got these hot dogs. He hides them under his bed. 6 o'clock, he comes downstairs. She's laid out this incredible feed of chicken and potatoes and gravy and all the stuff that sounds so good. And he eats, but he's got a guilty feeling because he should have trusted her. Next day, same thing. Only this time, he says, I'm not going to sneak food into my room. This time, I'm going to trust her. And he goes up to his room, and he's trying to do his homework, and he's nervous because it's, 5 o'clock, and he's hungry. And now it's 5:20, 5:30. She's going to come through. 6 o'clock, she comes through. They come down, have a wonderful dinner. And that boy started to trust her more and more. Now, there were times where he would slip up and hoard food. He'd go back to old habits. He'd see she was faithful. And eventually, he got to where he trusted her. Now, don't get all teary-eyed. I made that story up. I did it. I've met kids that live like this, by the way. But this was a made-up story. That is faith. What did that boy have? He had his past that said, I got to take care of myself. He was introduced to information and then given evidence. And he slowly acted on the evidence. Now, he went back at times, but he eventually kept going forward. That is exactly how faith works, guys. You and I can all be men and women of great faith, of amazing faith. I'm not saying it's easy. And perhaps you're here and you have mastered faith. And there are Christians that have grown in their faith to the point where you just shake your head. Wow. They're not super, super saints. They're just people. But they've trusted God. They have gone without dinner or snacks. They've not hoarded food. They've waited for God to come through. And I would encourage you today, is there an area in your life where you know that I'm not walking by faith? Simply confess it. Ask God to strengthen your faith. The one thing I can assure you is this. I can assure you because God's word says it. I can assure you because I've experienced it. God will always have dinner for you. Now, your dinner won't be my dinner, and my dinner won't be your dinner. But I promise you, I give you my word, based on this book and my own experiences, that you have a Father that can be trusted. Step out in faith. Let's pray. Father, easy to say, harder to do. Easy to hear, harder to do. We believe, Father. Help us in our unbelief. I pray for each person in this room that you would just draw them to you and fill them with your Spirit and help us to be men and women of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.